All right, if you have your Bibles with you, we're going to go back to the 16th chapter. Before we get started, though, I got an important question I want to ask you. How many of you would say to me this morning, I'm walking in faith? How many would you say? How do you know that you're walking in faith? Good question, right? You know, the Bible tells us that we need to examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. Am I right? Walking in the faith means that you're walking according to God's Word. You're doing what God's Word has to say. Remember, Jesus said to those who were following him, that he said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things I say? If he is your Lord, then you do the things that he says. And so we are to check ourselves. We are to test ourselves. Are we in the faith? And unfortunately, there's a lot of people who attend church, and you would ask them that question, if you're walking in the faith, they will say, well, yeah, the preacher said I was, you know? Yeah, because I go to church. That means nothing. It means nothing. You have to be walking according to the Word of God and doing the things that He says. And the evidence will be the fruit of the Spirit. The life of Jesus will begin to be manifest in you and through you to others. And so the Apostle Paul, he's been dealing with the Corinthian church, who is very carnal and caught up into worldliness and things of this world. And they were not walking as much in the faith as they should. I mean, they made a confession of faith, but their lives, a lot of it wasn't demonstrating it. And so he's concluding here in, excuse me just one second here, I forgot to turn this microphone off. So he's concluding this message here with a few things, and there are some people in the church, though, who have been setting a good example. And did you know the Bible tells us, he says you need to mark that person who walks according to faith like that. You know, watch their life. Look at the perfect man. Into that man's walk, the testimony of his walk will be that of peace. After all, isn't that what everybody's really looking for? A lot of people will say, well, I'm looking for wealth. I'm looking for prosperity and what have you. Man's life doesn't consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. What I believe everybody wants is peace. And you can have that abundance of peace in Christ Jesus, though you have nothing. The Apostle Paul learned this. He said, I've learned to be content in whatever I have. You know, whether I have got a lot or whether I've got a little. That contentment, it brings about that peace that everybody's looking for. So Paul, he's talking to these Christians here to mark those who walk that way as an example. In verse 15 through 18, he says, I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. That you also submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. For I am glad about the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, for what was lacking on your part they supplied, for they've refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge these men. Brother Russ, would you ask a blessing upon this word, please? So it says that these were the first fruits. In other words, these were the people that were first won to Christ in Achaia. Now, the Achaia, and it is actually pronounced that way. I know it sounds looks differently. It looks like Achaia, or it's Achaia. And it's a province in Greece. And Paul spent a lot of time with these folks initially, and he even baptized them himself instead of leaving it to some of his helpers. And we've studied that already in 1 Corinthians 1:14-17. It says, I thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should think that I baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptize any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Boy, there's a lot there, isn't there? You know, because I think there's a lot of preachers out there that like to talk eloquently, you know, in ways that are hard to understand. When Paul said, when I was amongst you, I just used simplicity of words, you know. The gospel message has got to be put out there in a simplistic way. And it's not a hard message. Jesus died for your sins. I don't know what's causing that to pop so loud. Do you have any idea? I'm sorry. Okay. We'll see if that works. That's the thing you got to understand. When you're sharing the word of God, a lot of times when you have to stop like that, it's like hitting a brick wall. And the enemy, he knows how to push our buttons, doesn't he? He knows how to try to stop the message, but God's greater. Amen?
Amen.
So, you don't use wisdom of words. You simply say Jesus and him crucified. It's not a hard message. Jesus died for your sins. You can't save yourself, right? And so... he says, at least the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. There are churches and preachers that try to complicate the gospel message. It's not a complicated message. It's a simple message. So, maybe I should just turn this off. You guys hear me?
They
important verse, because all too often people share only their problems and their burdens with their spiritual leaders, and not so much the things that would bless them. Folks, you got to understand this. Pastors need to be encouraged sometimes too. Who's the pastor's pastor? Who does the pastor turn to for spiritual refreshment and encouragement? It's you. So Paul encourages the church to honor this very special family and to submit to their spiritual leadership. I don't want anybody misunderstanding. Taking your burdens and your problems to your spiritual leaders, you know, is something that you should do, and it can help you deal with those problems. But at the same time, it's also important to remember sharing the good news with them from time to time. It helps them deal with all the negative things that they hear day in and day out. Give you an example of how Paul was refreshed with even with the Colossians. Colossians 1, verse 3 and 4 says, "We give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints." That blessed Paul's heart to hear that. It's important, folks, to share good things too. Share good things. And a lot of people who read that scripture mean financial things, but I don't think it's really talking about that. I think it's talking about what God's doing in your life. Share the things that edify, build up. I mean, if you constantly come and share the things that are derogatory, oh, it's me, you know, like I'm Schlepp Rock, you know. That's going to bring them down too. But if you're sharing the good things as well, that's a benefit as well, you see. The important thing to remember is that leaders, your teachers, your pastors, they're just like you. God's got big shoulders, and He wants us to cast His cares upon Him. And I believe that those who teach the flock and feed the flock need to have big shoulders too, but we certainly do not have as big shoulders as God. And we're to try to emulate Him as much as possible, but we do have weakness in our flesh. Y'all understand what I'm saying to you this morning? All right. Verses 19 through 20 says, "The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss." Now, first I want to talk a little bit about Aquila and Priscilla. We talked a little bit last week about them, but these two were very dedicated to the work of the Lord. And they were a husband and wife team, basically with Paul, their lives and their ministries intertwined with Paul, because, you know, they first met Paul at Corinth, and like Paul, they were tent makers, so they had something more than just the gospel message in common, and they worked together, but as a result, they kind of teamed up in ministry. And we find in chapter 18 of the book of Acts, it says in verse 1 through 3, "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. And so, because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked for, by occupation, they were tent makers." So this godly couple, again, they had been in Rome, but because Aquila was a Jew, he was expelled from Rome. And, you know, we know that that must have been something that could have been very, very discouraging. But again, they were in the Lord. And maybe they even trusted, you know, in the fact that all things work together for good, that those who love God are called according to His purpose, you know. Even though that wasn't written in Scripture, I'm sure it was something that was taught quite often. And I'm sure that sooner or later they saw that their expulsion was really God's providence, so that they could come to Corinth and they could assist Paul there and help in the ministry. Now, a lot of scholars believe that Priscilla, you know, was actually the more scholarly of the two. And I think it's supposition, but it could be. And you know, they say this because their names, you know, occur in the New Testament six times. And of the three of these instances, Priscilla's name stands first. I don't know how they read something into that. The commentators get the impression that she was the stronger of the two in doctrine, and perhaps in Aquila and Priscilla, they packed up and they moved their business with him, and they helped establish a church there in Ephesus, which Timothy would end up pastoring. Folks, I think every church should be thankful for husbands and wives and those who are like Aquila and Priscilla, who are willing to help out the minister, whatever needs to be done. Did you know there's a gift called helps? A gift called helps, it's a very important gift. The Ephesian assembly met in their house, it says, which indicates the fact that they were given to hospitality. At one time, this couple risked their own lives, the Bible tells us, to even save Paul. In Romans chapter 16, verse 3 and 4 says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risk their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles." Could be that he was hidden in their house. They hid him from those who might have sought him harm. But there's also perhaps that time in Acts chapter 19, kind of gives us a different scenario, and where there was some violence stirred up against the church. And of course, Paul, being the apostle to the Gentiles, was right in the middle of it. A lot of people were stirred up because of certain people, sort of a hatred against the church. And let's just take the time to read that. Verse 23 of chapter 19, and we're going to read down through the end and into Acts chapter 21. "About that time there arose a great commotion about the way." Of course, the way was another name referring to Christianity. "For a certain man, a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, 'Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is the trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but all the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship.' Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, 'Great is Diana of Ephesians.' And so the city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, the Macedonians and Paul's traveling companions. And when Paul wanted to go to the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him, pleading that he would not venture into their theater." This might have been what he was talking about in the book of Romans. "Some therefore cried one thing and some another, and the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together." Isn't that the way it is? You know? The people run to violence, they run to, you know, riots and things like that. They don't, some of them don't even know what they're writing about. "Then they drew Alexander and the multitude, and the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander motioned with his hand, and wanted to make his defense to the people, but dedication they had. Now, I'm not asking anybody to move away, but if the Lord calls you to go, I'd certainly be behind you if it's God. You know? People with this kind of dedication and willingness to sacrifice are not easy to find. But when you do have people like this show up in churches, I mean, they can be a very great asset to the church. And I believe, you know, Paul here sets them forth as an example of service. So then Paul, he closes this chapter with saying, greet one another with a holy kiss. Again, this was still a common mode of greeting in the Middle East, men kissing men, women kissing women. It wasn't men kissing women. The Bible says it's good for a man not to touch a woman, you know, and there's a reason for that. He says this here in this chapter, but he also says it in Romans 16:16. It says, greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. It's also mentioned in 1 Corinthians 13, and it's mentioned in 2 Corinthians 5:26, or Peter 5:14. But I think it's what's important to understand is what is really being expressed here. Paul was writing to Western churches. I'm sure he would say, shake hands with one another. Make people feel welcome when they come into the assembly. Greet them. It's not so much about kissing as it is the greeting, you see. That's what's important. I read an article by Dr. Ronald Schultz. He wrote this. He said, it's still a custom in many cultures to give a kiss on the cheek when you greet people. In some places, on both cheeks. Americans are normally alarmed by that. To the best of my memory, I have been kissed by three men outside of my dad and son. One was when I was facilitating a 12-step program in Dallas. It took a long time for me to be able to hug someone, and bam, this lad hugs me and pecks me on the cheek. He got no hug the next week, and my hand seemed to be no longer after that. Once we had folks from Wales visiting the church, and he and his wife went about kissing everybody. And I knew it was their culture, and I felt better about it, though it did mess with the heads of some of the other folks. Then he says, I was visiting an older Mennonite church, and while I was waiting for the girls who were on the other side of the room, an older gentleman came up and looked at me and for a while, and then he dropped a holy kiss on me. I was stunned for a second and then returned the kiss since I knew that that was their custom and I didn't want to offend the man, who obviously meant in a holy way. And later, our hostess said that it was a high honor because he saw the Lord in me. And, you know, well, that being true, I would have been happy if he just said, you know, that he saw the Lord in me. That would have been good. So he says, I've been in many churches where people can come into the church and nobody acknowledges them except for maybe a quick nod and then turn away. You know, the word does say greet all the brethren, not just your crew or your clique. Mm-hmm. Greet everyone as family and adopt everyone as though they were your family when they come through the door. Don't let a person go without sincere welcome that's appropriate for your culture. Don't hug or kiss a person who is not comfortable with it, but shake hands, because it's seldom refused. And if that's not your style, then simply a warm smile or a word will work. And the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 14:40, let everything be done decently and orderly. And we've got to be careful to understand that there's some people who don't have filters. You all know what I'm saying? Gentlemen, you can't go around kissing all the ladies. Because that can lead to problems. write things and slander and claim that it's from Paul. And the Apostle Paul was so concerned about this, he had to write to the Thessalonians. He wrote in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1 and 2, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the gathering of our together to him, we ask you not to soon be shaken in mind or troubled either by a spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." So, you see, he had to deal with this. We live in a wicked world in which people are all too willing to slander and make people believe that other people have said things or done things. Honestly, I believe our last president had to go through this. And that, as a result of that, you know, they've written things that are inappropriate, vulgar, and slanderous, and people begin to view them in bad terms, in bad ways. No wonder David would say this in Psalms 122, "Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue." You may hear somebody say that I said something or something like that or done something. Come to me if you think there's something that troubles you, because there are enemies out there who will try to make you look bad and claim that you have said something that you did not say. Paul's style of writing helped identify that a letter was from him, as Peter would say in 2 Peter 3, verse 14 through 16. "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. And also in all of his epistles, speaking in them of things which are in some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the scriptures." 2 Corinthians 10:8-11 says, "And even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification, and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. For his letters, I say, are weighty and powerful, and his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Let such person consider this." What we are in the word and by letter, when we are absent, such will we be indeed when we are present. So in other words, Paul is saying, I don't just talk a good talk. I do it. I do it. I set the example. So finally, Paul reemphasizes that God came to give life, and that life is life more abundant. And that life is in his Son. And not to love Christ means not to believe in him. And unbelievers, the Bible tells us, are accursed. He uses the Greek word anathema, again, which simply means accursed. In 1 John 3:16-21, I refer to this quite often because in it is so much truth. He says, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, that we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or tongue, but in deed and truth. And by this we know we are of the truth and assure our hearts before him. If our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God." Paul goes on to use the words, "O Lord, come," which is in the Greek, Maranatha. And it means, Maranatha simply means, "Our Lord comes." And if a person does not love the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, they've got a problem. The Bible says, you know, you pass from death to life when you love the brother. But also, if you do not love the thought of Jesus coming today, you've got a problem. 2 Timothy 4:8 says, "Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not only me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Is the Lord going to give a crown of righteousness to those who hate the idea of the Lord's appearing? That doesn't make any sense, does it?